The shift in electronics, as soon as you shift electronics, everything changes. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 14. We've been trying to cover some questions that have been sort of stray questions as we have finished up the study on the Olivet Discourse. And, of course, the Olivet Discourse is all about the end times. It's about the time when Jesus returns, when he sets up his kingdom. We've gone through 14, 16 lessons or so. And there's still a few questions that have been hanging out there that we just need to discuss. And one of them is about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. There's a lot of confusion on this. There have been questions after class, some questions during class. There are a lot of different theories, positions, doctrinal positions on this topic, and I don't want to make this overly technical, but I think there are some fundamental things here that we really need to make sure we understand, because they're very, very fundamental to our Christian faith. So John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and I think in view of the fact that the acoustics are kind of bad in here, I think I'll read this if you don't mind, and we'll go from there. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, and you know the way where I am going." And then in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the very privilege that is ours to gather here this morning, fellowshipping with those of like precious faith, and having the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us. And truly, He is the teacher. I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me and don't let me cloud these truths. May they be clear, may they shine, may they change our lives, because that's what they're intended to do. Thank you, Lord, for this time in advance, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that has troubled theologians over the years is that there is a confusion about these two events. We have talked, as we have done our study, about this event that we call the rapture. And there is also another event that is the second coming. And the question is the rapture the same as the second coming? That's a fundamental, and it's an honest and legitimate question. So we're going to take a look at that. Is the rapture the second coming? Now, let's go back to John chapter 14, and let's see if we can answer a very specific question here. What is the absolutely clear promise that Jesus made to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 3? What did he specifically say, "I am going to do"? I will return. I will come back and take you to be with me. And where is that? It is from the earth to his Father's house. Now, I'm gonna dwell on this because I want to make sure that this sinks in. I want to make sure that we're not just casually looking at this. In John chapter 14, Jesus specifically says that he is going to do what? He is going to come from where? From heaven to earth, and when he comes here, he is going to what? He is going to take us back. Now, does everybody have that? He's coming from heaven to earth, picking up his people and taking them back to his Father's house, where he has prepared a place for us. Okay? Very clear, he is coming to take us back. So when Jesus says, "I will come back," what is additionally implied by that? And the implication is given in verse 2.
I'll take you with me.
I'm going to take you with me, but if he's going to come back, he has to first of all what?
Well,
he has to leave. He has to leave. I mean, he was standing right there with his disciples, just like right here with Dennis and Sandy, right here, and he's saying, "I am going to come back." Well, if I'm telling you I'm going to come back, then what does that say? I'm leaving. I'm leaving somewhere. So you have to understand the clarity of what he's saying here. He's saying right in front of them, "I'm coming back." Well, obviously he's leaving. Now in Acts chapter 1, we have the record of that event. We have in Acts chapter 1, let's turn it back over there. Acts chapter 1. Starting at verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Same message. He is going into heaven. He's leaving. This is the point where he's leaving, right? In John chapter 14, he says, "I'm going to come back," which implies he's leaving. Acts chapter 1, he's leaving. We're waiting for him to come back. Now, let's look at something different. Revelation chapter 19. Let's turn back there. Revelation chapter 19, very last book of the Bible, written by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. John was at least 90 years of age at this at the point that he wrote this. The Lord gave him a great insight into the end things, end time things, and instructions for him to distribute these writings to the seven churches and henceforth from there to us. In Revelation chapter 19, we have come all the way through all the trials, the tribulations, the horrible carnage that is part of the tribulation and the great tribulation. And the scene in Revelation chapter 19 is in heaven. Down at verse 7 it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Okay, class. Who's the bride?
The church.
Ephesians chapter 5 teaches this very clearly. The church is the bride of Christ. Not Israel, not Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike. Those who were saved from the day of Pentecost to this point in time, the church. So, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So, the marriage is, this is the end of the marriage supper. This is all finished now. And in verse 8, "And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen." Notice that very carefully. Verse 8, "Clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." That's you and me, folks. That's the righteous acts. That's the things that we do that have been judged according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, I'm just going to pause here with just a brief observation. If you're going to have a marriage, you're going to have a groom, right? Who is?
Jesus.
We're going to have a bride who is
the church,
and we're going to have guests, right? Guests. Those are the people in the Old Testament age and throughout the tribulation period that get saved. Those are the people that are invited. And he said, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. So where are we? We're in heaven, okay. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Now, who is it that we just saw was clothed in fine linen?
The church,
the bride. So the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And where is he going? He's coming back to earth. And who is it that's coming with him? The church. Is it clear to everyone? And this is important. And I can't tell you how many people have just totally rolled over this or stumbled through it or ignored it. Is it not obvious to you that what he said in John 14 and what is recorded in Revelation 19 are not the same event? Do you understand that? In John chapter 14, he is coming from heaven without the church, right? He's coming from heaven without the church to get what? To get the church. And do what? Take them back. In Revelation chapter 19, he is in heaven and he is coming with the church and he's coming back to heaven. Everybody understand? Two separate events. Two separate events. Not the same. There is no way that you can hold the scriptures up and look at these verses and conclude that this is one and the same event. It is not.
Which one is the rapture?
Which one is the rapture? That is the correct question. And the word rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about us being caught away, and it basically that is where we get the word rapture. The word rapture does not actually occur in the scripture. It's not actually a scriptural word. It's a word that the translators have put in order to connect, in order to give some sort of a little handle, a little word that's associated with what it says in John chapter 14. I am going to come back. And if I go, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So that event where he comes back to take us is called the catching away, and in the Old English, catching away was rapture. And that's where we get the word rapture, and we assign it to that event. So there are two returns. Now, this is confusing, and I want to make sure there are some things about the scripture that you need to study very carefully to make sure you're clear on it. But it is also very possible for people like me who stand up and teach it to make it worse. And so I want to try to back off here, and I want to try to make sure that you understand these terms as clearly as possible. On your sheet, I made this statement. If we look at John chapter 14, that's one return. He says, I am going to return to get you, right? And in Revelation 19, there is another return. He is coming back to rule and to reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is coming back on a white horse. He is coming with the armies. He is coming with the church, and he is going to destroy all ungodliness. He is going to set up his kingdom. The rest of it is recorded there in Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20. So when we look at these two passages, and by the way, these are not the only two passages. We could look at others as well. For simplicity, I've narrowed it down to just these two. If you just look at these two, we would say there are two returns. Everybody understand what I'm saying here? There are two returns. In John 14, he says, I will return to get you. And in Revelation chapter 19, we find he is returning with us to set up his kingdom. So there are two returns. Or perhaps it might be better that we think of this as two phases of one return. Okay, now let me just describe what I'm thinking about here. The time link between the first return and the second return is how long?
7 years.
7 years plus a little bit. 7 years plus a little bit. When Christ comes back in what I'm going to refer to here as the first return, the John 14, when he comes back to get his church, what happens at that point, folks, is it is just like there is a divine clock that God has, and it is stuck right there, and as soon as he comes back, it starts ticking. Okay? It starts ticking. When he comes back, there's not thousands of years before the second one. There's 7 years plus maybe a little bit more. They are locked together. Do you understand what I'm saying? When the first one happens, the next one is guaranteed that it is very, very close. They're kind of together. So if you want to think of it in these terms, as long as you're understanding what is involved in these two events, you could say that there is one return and it has two phases. The first phase is when he comes to get the church, and the second phase is when he comes back to establish his kingdom, but they're not thousands of years apart. They are very close together. Yes?
Okay, on the first time he comes to get his church, he actually does not come to earth. He will meet us in the sky.
That is,
we will go to meet him.
That is correct.
And then on the second coming is when he comes to earth.
That is correct. And let's see, I don't know if my mouse is going to work here or not. Let's see. True to form, it doesn't. Would you click on the second PDF there? Yeah, that one. Okay. Now let's just take a look at this chart just as a point of review. This is the catching away. This is the event that is talked about in John chapter 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you with me so that where I am, there you may be also. And you'll notice, to Ethel's point, you'll notice that this arrow doesn't come all the way down to earth like that one does. This one I affectionately refer to as a flyby. What the scripture says in in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is that we are going to be caught up. That's where we get the term rapture. It is not so much that he is coming down all the way to us. He is coming from heaven back to the clouds, and he is going to give a shout. And with the shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the way it is described. At that point, he is going to come down. He is going to give a shout. All believers, both dead and alive, are going to be caught up and transformed immediately. We are instantly going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So fast that it's going to be over before it even recognize anybody knows that it started. It's just done. Just zap.
Bill, how many times have we heard this growing up, in a better place when we die and so forth? But that's not true. You're not in a better place when you die because you're dead until this time, correct?
Well, your body is in the grave, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you and I die, our soul and our spirit go immediately to be with Him. What happens here is our soul, let's say you have died and the rapture happens, your soul and your spirit are coming back with Him, and it will be reunited with your body, transformed into a new and glorious body like His. So yes, to be dead today is not a terrible thing. It is to be in the very presence of the Lord.
In spirit.
In the spirit, yes. And let me just say this. I've been hearing a lot of talk about it, that in some way that state of being is inferior. I've heard terms like, well, it's a blob. You're just a blob. Folks, let me say, God is spirit. The angels are spirits. There is nothing blobular about what we are going to be when we die. When you die, your soul and your spirit don't become a blob. You are a real person. You are recognizable. People know you. You're going to know them. It's just that you don't have a physical body. Angels don't have physical bodies either. But it's not as though it's a horrible thing. You are in a state that is like God Himself. Now, Jesus took upon Himself a body, and we are going to have, at this instant, we are going to have a body that is like His body. We're going to be caught up. Our body, our physical body, this body, is going to be transformed instantly, and we're going to have a glorious body like His. No more aches, no more pains, no more growing old. It is a glorious body, and that is going to happen right there, right at that ear. Pardon? I sure hope so. Yes.
So, Bill, I understand that. And as a Christian, when we die, our souls go to be. I do know that. What happens to the souls of people who are not believers?
Souls of people who are not believers are, the description is given in Luke chapter 19. You can read that account where Lazarus died and the rich man died, and they both went into Hades. This was before the resurrection of Christ, before this was all made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they were in a place called Abraham's bosom, divided into two compartments. One compartment was a place of torment. The other compartment was a place of rest. And they were not, in the Old Testament, before the death of Christ, they were not able to go into the presence of God because their sins were not taken away. When Christ rose from the grave, He led captivity captive. He took those souls back to heaven with Him. And from this point forward, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
And so the others immediately go to Hades.
Yes, yes. There is no There is no purgatory. Purgatory is not only a word, but also a concept that does not exist in the Word of God. Okay, so...
But those who are left then go through the tribulation.
If they're left physically, yes. Those that are left physically, yes. The ones that are left here are going into the tribulation period, and some of them will get saved during that time. Some of them will die. Massive numbers will die. Some of them will not die, but will be purged out at the end. And we looked at that in Matthew chapter 25. At the end, when Jesus comes and he sets up his kingdom, he separates the sheep from the goats. That's the ones that are still living after they've gone through this whole 7 years. And those that are saved are the sheep, and those that are not saved are the goats, and the goats immediately go into purgatory.
We said that we're not going to age, but what age will we be? At the age of, like, 30s, or all the same age? Or?
Now, Karen, you know I don't know the answer to that. The only attempt that I've ever seen to answer that question is based on a very tricky interpretation, where the scripture says, "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so people say, well, okay, be like him. He was 33. So that's where 33 comes from. Now, I just want to say how stupid I think that is. because it makes no place for women, right? He was a man, so he's a 33-year-old man. Is everybody going to be a 33-year-old man? Just come on. The truth of the matter is, I don't think there's any such thing as age. We are in an eternal state of health, and it's something the Lord hasn't told us because, frankly, I guess we don't need to know. Jerry?
Well, there's no purgatory, no such thing as that, and then the Hades. Okay. Is that the same as hell, a precursor to hell?
It's a precursor to hell. That's a very good point. Hades is a place, or the place of torment, is a place that will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final Hades, if you want to think of it in that term.
That's where the judgment occurs.
That's at Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, cast into the lake of fire. The first one thrown into the lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet, and from there on, from that point forward, Revelation chapter 20, everybody that is lost goes into the lake of fire. Yes?
I've heard Kelly say that there's no animals in heaven. They're not going to heaven. Now, I don't know. I'm just repeating what I think I've heard him say. I have a terrible time understanding how horses are there.
I don't think Kelly has any particular insight on this. I'm pretty sure that if we sat down and talked with him, he would say, no, that's his thought. But you can see in Revelation chapter 19, we're coming back on horses. Christ is coming back on a white horse. So I don't think that's intended to be symbolic in any way. I think it's probably literal.
That was the first time I'd ever heard that sermon. Was one of the early days when I think I was telling to Christians about the dogs, and I was very distraught. So I was speaking to Kelly about this, and he asked me to find a place in the Bible where it says it does happen, that dogs go to heaven, and that was the basis for his saying it was not that he says it doesn't, but he can't show that it does.
Exactly.
So that's why.
Exactly. And that would be my position as well. Let's go back to the other chart.
I'm sorry.
Question.
Steve. Yes.
That's a precursor to heaven.
If you look back at Luke chapter 19, I've got the wrong reference. Basically, paradise was the other half of the grave. It was the Luke chapter 16. It was the place where the redeemed went until Christ paid for their sins, so they could go to heaven. So it was kind of a holding spot. They were comforted there. They were at peace there. They could see on the other side. They could see the people that were in torment. And when Christ rose from the grave, he emptied that. He took those souls with him. All of us now go directly to heaven to be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who were in that torment side are still in that torment side. They will eventually come out. They will come out of that at the Great White Throne Judgment. Hades is emptied, and they stand before the Great White Throne. God judges them, and from there they are thrown into the Lake of Fire. So the Lake of Fire is the final place, and it is an interesting study to. Although not one that is terribly pleasant, but it is an interesting study to compare that place of torment with the lake of fire. There are significant differences between those two. Well, let's go back here to this point here. So there are two returns, or perhaps you can think of it as two phases of one return. And if you look at Titus 2, 11 through 14, it actually says that. It actually has both terms in one verse, and it's the only verse in the New Testament that I'm aware of where both of these returns are referenced in one verse. Follow along, and it's on the top of your page. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. Now, you see that term, blessed hope? Blessed hope is the first return. It's the rapture. It's what we call the rapture. It's a blessed hope. And folks, if you've been with us here for the last few weeks and you've been studying the tribulation period, is that something that you would look forward to? Man, it is terrible. It's terrible. The tribulation time is horrible. So how could he say, look forward to the blessed hope? It's because the rapture happens first. Right? What a blessed hope. You and I are not looking for the tribulation. We are looking for the blessed hope of his return. God has not appointed us to wrath. And so he says, looking for that blessed hope, and the second part is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. That's Revelation 19. Both references are right there in one passage. One is the blessed hope, that's the rapture. The other is the return in glory, that is Revelation chapter 19. And the two are bound together, they're linked together, they're kind of like one. That's why I kind of like the idea of saying there's one return, he is coming again, and it has two phases. The second, the glorious appearing, is to return to earth to establish his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, to the disciples, what was uppermost in their mind?
Setting up the kingdom.
Yeah, the setting up of the kingdom. That they kept asking that over and over again. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6, would somebody look that one up? And Luke chapter 19, verse 11, and just kind of refresh our minds as to where the mental position was of the Jew of the day, the disciples, of course, being Jewish. In Acts 1:6, what is the question?
And so when they had that come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
Yep. So they're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for the setting up of the kingdom. And here he is. And by the way, they know about the Mount of Olives. And where is he standing?
On the Mount
of Olives. And, you know, the resurrection. All this stuff has happened. And so they have a natural question. This is it, right? This is it. Lord, you're going to set your kingdom up now? I mean, it's a logical question. They're in the right place. All this stuff has happened. The problem is there's something missing that they don't understand, and it is the mystery of the church. The mystery of the church. Now, we've talked about the mystery. A mystery is not something that's secret to us now, but it was secret in all the ages past. God hid it from Daniel, he hid it from Isaiah, he hid it from Abraham, he hid it from all the Old Testament prophets, he hid it from everyone, including, and perhaps most of all, he hid it from Satan. And so, that secret, that mystery, was yet to come. When they asked the question in Acts 1:6, is this when you will set up your kingdom? The answer in just a couple verses later is given when he what? He leaves. So the answer is what?
No.
This is not the time. This is not the time. They were completely focused on their Messiah coming as king to reestablish Israel. Did Jesus teach his return? And I put down Matthew 25:14-29, 31-46, Mark 12:1-11, chapter 13:24-37, Luke 19:11-27, 21:25-36. And I stopped there because I wanted to have it nicely fit on one line. There are many, many, many verses in the New Testament where he teaches his return, his soon return, and the answer is yes, he teaches it over and over and over. Basically, the consistent picture that Christ leaves is of a man going on a journey. And when he leaves on his journey, he takes the servants of his household, calls them together, gives them talents to invest, tells them, invest this while I am gone, I am coming back, and he leaves. And that's you and I, folks. You and I have been invested. We have talents that he has invested in us. He has given us time. I don't know what it is for you. It's different for you than it is for me. But he has given that, and he is going to come back. Did Jesus teach his return? Yes, he did. He taught it over and over and over. I was thinking about how to capture the importance of the return of Christ, and I thought, okay, the ABCs. So here's something that I worked on this week, and I hope it'll be of use to you. This is the ABCs of his return. Something that provides a good mental hook for you to hang on to. The A is alert. Be alert. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. You can also look at Matthew 24:42, 25:13, Mark 13:33-37, Luke 12:37, 21-36. Every one of those verses has to do with our being alert, but particularly 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. Would somebody read that, please? Anybody?
Now as to the times and the epochs, brother, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly with birth pangs upon a woman and child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not night nor darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing.
Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, and don't be asleep. Don't be asleep at the switch here. We are commanded over and over again to be alert. Don't let this event come up and take you by surprise. Why is it that Jesus would command you and I to be alert about the rapture, which is the next event? Why would he command us to be alert? Don't be asleep. Be alert. Be on guard. Why?
We want to save it. We don't know when it's going to happen.
We don't know when it's going to happen. But why? What does it matter? We don't know when it's going to happen. So why do we have to be alert to this? Why do we have to not be going to sleep? What is the point? The impetus behind being alert to the rapture.
Keep our witness.
Okay, to keep our witness, good, and?
To be ready.
To be ready. And how is it that we're going to be ready?
Well, like if you're going on a trip, you don't want to leave on a trip and not have prepared for it.
Okay. And so for us, we know he's coming back and we're going to leave, right? And we need to be alert. We don't know when. So we need to be ready. And how is it that we're going to be ready? What do you do to be ready?
Do his will.
Do his will. Work. Folks, listen. Did you hear those parables in Matthew chapter 24 about the 10 virgins? 5 had oil, 5 didn't have oil. Did you hear the parable about the man who went on a journey? He gave out 10 talents and 5 talents and 2 talents. And when he came back, what did he expect?
Return.
He expected a return. Folks, listen. Christ has told us every which way coming and going. I have given you your talents. I've given you your time. I've given you opportunities. You need to be investing, and you need to be good about it, because you don't know when I'm coming back. So don't go to sleep on me. That's the message here. Don't go to sleep on me. Pastor Rick Hawks used to have a saying that I think captures the essence of this beautifully. He said, it's too soon to quit. And folks, that's the truth. It is too soon to quit. I don't know what kind of a struggle you're in. I don't know what kind of situation you find yourself in, but it is too soon to quit. You need to be working and striving and doing everything you can, staying alert, doing that, because the B in the ABCs is not only are we alert, but we are what?
Busy.
We're busy. We're busy. We are doing those things. I want you to turn to Colossians 3:22 through 25. Jay.
Bill, just while the people are turning to that, I've been kind of reading and with my work. I drive a lot, so I listen to scriptures on CD, and there's a statement, a quote, I'll quote it, that Jesus makes, and he says that wisdom is proved right by all of her children. And I find it to be such an interesting statement. So I started looking into that and delving into that, and it's been interpreted that whole idea of children, the wisdom of children, the wisdom is God's wisdom, Jesus' wisdom, but the children is action. It is the actions you take and the types of actions, whether they're good or they're for evil, reflect the wisdom, if it's the wisdom of the world or wisdom of Christ. And the whole thing of action plays into this, where you are busy, you are taking action. This whole idea of the road to hell is paved with good intentions, rather it's probably the road to hell is paved with the lack of taking action. And this whole thing plays into that. What are the parables? They're busy. They are taking action. And that is wisdom. A wise person does God's will that he's telling us. yep. in these things. So they kind of share that.
That's a good insight. It's a good insight. To be busy is to be busy about the Lord's work, and it is in everything. Let's take a look at a reference here that will help support this. Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Somebody have that?
Slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your life. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality.
Whatsoever ye do, do heartily as unto the Lord. I think that's the marching order that we should have in our mind. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. We need to be alert, folks. We need to be aware of what's happening around us. We need to be aware of the situations. I would encourage you, I'm not interested in teaching about politics, but I am interested in Israel. I am very much interested in Israel, and I would encourage you to watch what's happening to Israel, because Israel is, you know, after the rapture takes place and the church is removed, the focal point is totally on the nation of Israel. And as you see those things shaping up, as you see things happening to Israel, keep in mind that one of the first things that happens to Israel that's involved with Israel is the signing of the treaty. The first horse, the revelation, the horse, first horse of the apocalypse, the white horse that goes out, is this white horse, the rider of whom makes peace. And I think that locks and coincides exactly with what happens at the beginning of the tribulation period when Israel makes a treaty with that person that we refer to as the Antichrist. If you watch the news and you see things happening, you can see it moving in that direction. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying we're there. I'm not a date setter. I'm not trying to do that at all. The Lord is gracious. He is merciful. He is not willing that any should perish. He will hold that door open as long as possible. But eventually, the door will close. Just like it did for Noah's Ark. The door closes. The Lord shut him in. It's done. And there will come a time when all of the enemies that Israel has will be arrayed against her, and this man will stand up and say, I can make peace. And Israel is going to sign up for that, and they're going to sign a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and it is going to be a treaty for 7 years. And when that happens, it is going to start the period that is known as the tribulation. And halfway through, this so-called peacemaker is going to erupt. He is going to show himself for who he really is. He is going to attempt to absolutely obliterate Israel from the face of the map. And all of those things we have studied as we went through the Olivet Discourse. So ABCs, be alert, be busy, and be confident. Be confident. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. Somebody want to read that for us.
And now, dear children, remain in fellowship of Christ, so that when he returns, you may be full of courage and not shrink back again to shame.
Yeah, so that when he returns, we would be confident. We would be full of courage and confident. Here's the question that is spurred by 1 John 2:28. How is it that you can be confident before him at the rapture? Let me just ask you a question. Suppose the rapture occurred this afternoon at 2:46. If it occurred this afternoon at 2:46, would you be confident before him? That's what John is writing about here. He says you need to be confident before him. You need to have confidence. Folks, I got to tell you, there's not a person in here that's not getting older. I don't think there's anybody here that's not getting older. See? And our time is running out. Our time is running out. If you're ever intending to get to the position where you're confident before him, it ought to be today. It ought to be today. Well, I'm going to close with 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to listen to Peter's words as he finished up this letter, and he said, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days," and by the way, that term, the last days, we're there. We are in the last days. The last days began at the day of Pentecost. It began right after the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. We are in the last days as far as the scripture is concerned. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Have you heard that lately? "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Folks, that's why sometimes I hear people say, has waited so long, he's not coming again. Why is he waiting so long? Right there is the answer. Right there is the answer. He is not coming. He has not come already. Because he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ, God is patiently waiting for you to come. He won't wait forever. It is not infinite, but it is gracious. He will wait. He has waited. If you have neighbors, friends, family, whatever, that do not know Christ, maybe he's waiting for them. Maybe he's waiting for them. Maybe you are the one who will lead that last one to Christ. Have you ever thought of that? The one who is the last one, the last one, the last member of the bride of Christ. When that one is added, Christ returns. Maybe you're going to be the one. Maybe you're the one to lead that person to Christ. I put a question at the bottom of your sheet. Why has the Lord revealed this rapture and second coming to us? And the answer from Scripture is that this truth purifies us. Folks, you cannot take the truth of the imminent return of Christ, the fact that he could come at any moment, you cannot take that into your heart, into your mind, and in your soul, and not change what you do. You can't. If you really and truly believe that he is coming at any moment, do you really believe that? If you really and truly believe that Christ will come at any moment, it has to change you. You have to be alert. You have to be ready. You have to be busy. And you do not want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. Father, it is such a privilege to hold the Word of God in our hands. And there is nothing, Lord, in our lives that is worth hanging on to. It is only You and Your Spirit and Your Word and Your truth. And most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Lord, I pray with all my heart that You would make us a people that are alert, that are busy, and that are confident. Though the world sneers and mocks and jests, we should stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. He is coming. And live demonstrating to the unsaved world that we believe that He's coming. Lord, may You help us to go from this place better fit to serve You. May we divide the truth of the Word of God in our hearts so that we understand it. May we apply it. And should You tarry, bring us back together again next week to study the Word together and to fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.